All right, so we've prayed, so let's get into it. In our society and the different groups in which we belong, there is a great variety of opinion about who Jesus is. Often the voices we hear are contradictory and in conflict. People express confusion and skepticism, uncertainty, even confidence about this man, Jesus Christ. The media are often skeptical, calling into question the reliability and even the need of his traditional presence. Your friends, your classmates, workmates, they're often uncertain, seeing him as a good person, an inspiration, or someone gentle with a big heart. The expert in the lecture theatre will conclude with certainty he was merely a popular first century teacher. But what about your opinion of him before you were a Christian? Did you think him just a fairy tale kind of character? Or perhaps you just thought he was a special person who was important in setting your family's moral beliefs? Why is it there is such a mixed variety of sentiments towards Jesus in society? Why is it people are so confused? We enter the story of John where this same issue is prevalent. Chapter 7 here records the controversy that raged and still rages today about Jesus. The reactions of various groups of people are presented to us. Their different opinions are put on view, and they present Jesus with a number of challenges. Now, these centre around the background discussion of who will be the Messiah. It is this underlining question that gives rise to the comments and questions that happen as we kind of group hop between them. The setting, it's the Festival of Tabernacles. Now, this was the most popular festival of all. It celebrated the harvest of grapes and olives around September, October. So I guess it's coming up soon. People flocked to Jerusalem and lived for the week in makeshift booths or tabernacles. Whilst it was a harvest festival, it also provided an opportunity to recall God's mercy to the Israelites as they travelled through the wilderness under the leadership of Moses. It was well known for both the light lamp lighting and water drawing ceremonies. Well, let's consider the first group of characters in the story that we're introduced to, Jesus' brothers. Have a look down there at the opening verses. The brothers appear skeptical of Jesus, and we're told that they don't believe in him. Jesus is back home with his family. It's a period of ministry trial with the big festival on the horizon. At this time, his brothers give Jesus some advice, and we hear Jesus' response to it. What can be understood here in this little section is that the world will hate Jesus whether he clearly shows himself, when he clearly shows himself. But the time to do that isn't yet. So the brothers don't so much offer Jesus some advice, but tell him what he should do. So look down at verses 1 to 5. In their collective opinion, he would be best off going out and heading up to the Jewish regional centre. The upcoming festival in Jerusalem would be a good setting for him to reverse his ministry fortunes after the disciples deserted him in chapter 6. The festival is a time where the whole world gathers. There he'll be able to work on recovering his flagging followers and raising his credibility with his disciples again. It is a chance to stage a spectacular show to boost his support, increase his reach, raise his profile, and get key religious leaders back on side. Make an impact, they're saying. Let all the world plainly see and understand who you are and what you're on about, Jesus. Only they've missed the point. They've misunderstood Jesus' real problem. Therefore, Jesus told them, "The right time for me has not yet come. For you, any time is right. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that what it does is evil. You go to the feast. I'm not going up to the feast. Because for me, the right time has not yet come." Jesus sends us back to the opening of John's gospel. Remember this? 1:10-11. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. The problem is the world's sinful rejection of its creator. The world's default opposition, which Jesus knows, is against him. His works and words actually stand against the world because they bring to light that the world has gone wrong, and they highlight the extent of its error. And they hate him for it. The brother's advice to make himself plain won't lead to acceptance, but rejection. Because the clearer Jesus' message is, the more unpopular he's going to be. See why Jesus is being careful about how and when he shows himself? This is just inconsequential for the brothers, because the world won't hate them. Presumably because they just look so much like it, so they can just do as they please when they please. His own family misunderstand who he is and fail to receive him. Jesus hangs back and he goes up later in secret and evades his opponent's detection. So we move with him to the festival, and we enter the bustle of the people. And John lets us in on not so much the talk of the town, but the talk of the festival. And so introduces us to our next group. The Jews, his opponents, are asking, "Where is he?" And the crowd, they discuss Jesus on the DL, down low. Is he a good man? Or merely a deceiver? Well, waiting until the festival was in full swing, Jesus makes his way to the temple complex. That's the area around the main building of the temple, and it was the normal public gathering area for teaching and preaching. With the festival going on, it would have been the place where everyone was and where everything would have been going on. So let's move to this next group then. The crowd and the Jews. They're the second group of characters in the story. The crowd, they're unsure about Jesus' character, and the Jews quiz his teaching. Out of this mixed group, we learn Jesus speaks for God, but their failure to do God's will means they don't recognize that Jesus' teaching originates from his sender. Down at verse 14. Not until halfway through the feast did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to preach. The Jews were amazed and asked, "How did this man get such learning without having studied?" Jesus steps up and starts teaching. The challenge put Jesus' way centers on the origins of his teaching. What is the source of this incredible explanation and understanding of Scripture? At this time, teaching that was insightful and kind of new, maybe a bit edgy, had to be grounded upon the authoritative and respected rabbi's body of truth to be credible. you'd always speak in relation to the big guns of Jewish ministry, if you like, and not on your own terms, with novel ideas. Any thoughts and reflections on the scriptures were to arise from or to be supported by these prominent rabbis. Jesus apparently isn't doing this, and so they want answers. My teaching is not my own. It comes from him who sent me. If anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. He who speaks on his own does not gain honour for himself, but he who works for the honour of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There's nothing false about him. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet not one of you keeps the law. Why are you trying to kill me? Jesus claims if they were doing God's will being his intent and purpose that's expressed in his spoken words as understood from the law, they'd see and understand what he is teaching matches up with and complements it. You see, if you're not living out what God wants, then you won't know what is in line with his will or not. And this is why they don't recognize the origins of Jesus' teaching. The challenge is thrown back at them in verse 19. Have a look down. As they've clearly received God's will through an upright person speaking on behalf of God, Moses, yet they're failing to listen to even him. The murderous plot is the evidence of this. Hence his assertion, why are you trying to kill me? They are not keeping the law and so are failing to submit to God's will. Therefore, they're unable to evaluate Jesus' teaching, understand how he got such amazing learning, and accept it as a divine word. Well, the crowd disagrees in verse 20, in no uncertain terms, to this accusation of a murder plot. So Jesus takes the crowd and so asks back to chapter 5 to the healing of the lame man at the pool of Siloam. Remember that? He tells the lame man on the Sabbath to pick up his mat, go home. Jesus says if the Jewish leaders were carrying out God's purpose and intent for the law on the Sabbath, they'd be happy that he healed. He restored and healed an entire person. It wasn't just one small part that was perfected. And so Jesus was bringing about the fullest and the richest expression of God's will for the Sabbath law, which is about redemption and restoration, exactly what he does. Yet the Jews got angry because Jesus had overstepped their overly narrow understanding of the law. And so they plot to kill him. There's a profound irony here. The person who is amongst them teaching and doing God's will is the very one they're trying to kill, thereby trespassing the law and not doing God's will. The very fact that they're thinking about murdering Jesus proves that they don't get the law at all. So the Jews in verse 24 need to start judging on a deeper level, in line with what God's purpose and desire is in the law. This is where God's will is really expressed. Their understanding is too shallow and it's too literal, and so it fails to just comprehend the character driving what Jesus is saying and doing. They have forgotten that behind the written code of the law sits the one true living God who has entered in an intimate and loving relationship with a people who should look and love like him as expressed in the law. Instead, his own don't receive his teaching because they don't get the law of God and therefore don't keep it. The third group we meet at the festival is the people of Jerusalem. Now, they are the locals, unlike most of the crowds who would be from the outside area coming in on pilgrimage. And they've been watching what has been happening with Jesus. They're certainly not confused, but they're confident about who they believe Jesus is. What can be understood from this group is that Jesus is sent from God and is returning to him, but their failure to know God means that they don't recognize him as the sent one, the Messiah. At that point, some of the people of Jerusalem began to ask, isn't this the man they're trying to kill? Here he is, speaking publicly, and they're not saying a word to him. Have the authorities concluded that he's the Christ? But we know where this man's from. When the Christ comes, no one will know where he's from. The people of Jerusalem take the inaction of the Jewish leaders as confirmation they believe in him to be the Messiah. On the other hand, these kind of clued up residents, they don't agree. It was popular belief that when the Messiah came, his origins wouldn't be immediately apparent. We started the story in Jesus' home in Galilee, didn't we? So we agree that we know where Jesus is from, and the people of Jerusalem are already aware of this. In verses 28 to 29, have a look down. Jesus affirms that they are right in part. They do know his human origins, but they don't know all there is to know. They are not aware of his true origins. He has been sent from the true one, that is the living God. You and I have been informed from the beginning of Jesus' divine origins, haven't we? He is the Word that became flesh and made his dwelling among us, right? And it is this that Jesus is referring to. The irony that John puts before us here is that the people of Jerusalem do actually say they don't know where Jesus is from. They're correct. Therefore, unknowingly, they are actually affirming that he is the Messiah. His origins aren't immediately apparent. However, the shocking realization is that they don't recognize where he's from because they don't know the sender. Let's not miss the significance of that. Jesus is talking to the people of Jerusalem in the city of God at the time when they are celebrating the loyalty to God. Yet his own don't receive the one sent from him as they don't know God. God's people don't know God. What? Well, if that surprises you, which it does me, you wait until what happens in chapter 8. God's people don't know God. Upon the crowd hearing Jesus' response and bringing his kind of miracle working into consideration, many conclude, well, he must be the Messiah. While on the other hand, the Jewish leaders are incensed and call up the temple guards to arrest him. Next, Jesus moves the dialogue on. Having established his relationship to God in regard to his origins, Jesus now responds to these questions and schemes in relation to the final destiny of his coming. Knowing they want him gone, Jesus responds, explaining he is, in fact, going away soon, back to the one who first sent him. And this just leaves them confused. They don't get his going because they haven't got his coming, and so who he is. Well, on the festival's grand finale, in amongst the myriad of opinions, Jesus stands up and offers an invitation to trust him in verses 37 to 39. An invitation to trust him and so experience the festival's fulfillment. Now, remember that the Festival of Tabernacles was sort of that, had that water pouring element to it. Every day, the priests would march in solemn procession from the Pool of Siloam to the temple, and they'd pour out water at the base of the altar. And the last day was marked by a special water pouring and light ceremony. The water pouring rite was associated with adequate rainfall, especially in relation to the harvest. And the water rite itself symbolizes the fertility and fruitfulness that only rain could bring. It was also associated with scriptures such as Isaiah 12, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And Isaiah 55, come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. And also the living water that gushed from the rock in the wilderness and that would flow out from the temple. All these together seem to speak of the joyful restoration of Israel and the ingathering of the nations. And it's at the climax of the festival and its symbolism that Jesus cries out, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, streams of living water will flow from within him. Jesus' pronouncement is clear. He is claiming to be the fulfillment of all that the Festival of the Tabernacles anticipates. Isaiah invited the thirsty to drink the waters of salvation. Jesus announces that he is the one who can provide the waters. Not only that, but its continual flow. He is the one who offers the real life-giving water. The water that is symbolized in the pouring rite and hoped for here. Here Jesus presents himself as God's agent to make these end time events a reality. He is the sent one of God to pour out the Spirit in the last days, not only upon Israel, but also like the streams of living water that would flow out from the temple across the whole world. And it's in John 7:39, we're told that the water is symbolic of the Spirit, which Jesus gave through that time of his death and resurrection, known as his glorification. So from the invitation to the final group is the temple guards. They are dispatched earlier to arrest Jesus and they return empty-handed. Just as the story began with Jesus evading the Jewish leaders, so it closes with him thwarting them once again. The temple guard are simply amazed at his teaching, and they don't know what to do. And the temple guards would have been learned men, chosen from the Levites. They wouldn't have been thugs. And in amongst their daily duties, they would have heard the scriptures expounded daily from experts around the world. They recognize Jesus' teaching is unique. They don't even try to pass the buck onto the crowd for the failed arrest. They just basically say they were actually captured by him and his teaching. So all the groups here that we've hopped between have slightly different reasons, don't they, for their confusion over Jesus. In amongst all the kind of controversy that's going on, John presents a thread that connects them, and he will unwind more as it's tugged at in the story that follows. We see all the groups struggling to accept Jesus. And the reason for this is that at best, they fail to understand his sender, the living God, their God. And rightly, at worst, they don't know him. The brothers are more aligned with the world than God. The crowd and the Jews fail to do and understand God's will. The people of Jerusalem don't know their God. And the temple guards, they just don't know what to do. all with the background of Jews from across the world having gathered to celebrate their loyalty to God, yet they are rejecting Jesus, the sent one of the true God. As we reflect on the groups presented to us here, much rings true with the people of Jerusalem. We can't and shouldn't expect the world to get Jesus because the world doesn't know God. Now, I know that's probably one of the least profound statements you've heard in a while, but pause and think about it. Why? Is it that the expert in the lecture theatre to the friend you walk back to the car with will and does offer up all sorts of opinions, just like you did? It's because ours is a world where even the religious best don't know God. And so our world won't recognise and won't receive Jesus, the one sent from him. Thinking about the crowd and Jews, although many of us might not think we're in that category, we can easily know much about God and think we're doing his will, when actually we're not. The question to ask is, do you really know God? Look at how you do his will. You see, what Jesus teaches us about God's purpose and his intent is unpredictable. It doesn't fit in a box. It puts a bomb under our preconceptions and gives us liberating greys where we might be living in a world of just black and white. Friends, doing God's will is richer and fuller than just not lying, or just not having sex before you're married, or just not getting drunk, or just not stealing. Because it is not just about ticking off the literal command level of these things, giving yourself that kind of mental high five when you don't do it. Knowing you've not done them doesn't mean you are not doing God's will. Doesn't mean you are doing God's will. So do you know the real Jesus here? As we continue through John's gospel, watch for the ways that Jesus takes the Jews' narrow understanding of God and the law and blows it out of the water. Thinking about the brothers, the time would come when Jesus fully showed himself to the world. This would be when both the world's hate and Jesus' testimony against it of their evil at the same time was plainly and spectacularly displayed at his glorification. Jesus hanging on the cross is like a neon sign, plain as day, like the brothers wanted, saying that we need a saviour because we're wretchedly broken. At the same time as the world crucifies its maker, it testifies in technicolor to its own evil. The cross is the point of Jesus' ultimate clarity, greatest offence, and therefore utmost rejection. And the message we aim to make known to the world arriving at our city and coming into our uni testifies that both they and our world is evil. We both point to a cross and so point out to our world that it has a problem and it needs a solution. We point to the cross and so point out to those around us, you need a saviour because you've rejected your maker. If the message, not your delivery, makes people uncomfortable, uni fellowship, take heart. The gospel is controversial. It doesn't make Jesus more popular either. Put another way, if you're not ruffling anyone's feathers, are you sure you've got Jesus' gospel testimony right? We never set out to offend, but we're under no illusions that our message is not confronting and offensive. Yet the story didn't end at the cross. Jesus' glorification was at the same time the way he made possible the invitation of receiving the life-giving gift of the Spirit. You see, the world looks to quench its thirst for life elsewhere and anywhere that will bring it some kind of relief. Yet Jesus tells us in this very chapter that he can provide the abundant, continual flow of life in an arid and barren world. So the message we aim to make known at the same time points to an invitation. It bids the world in our city and in our uni to take hold and drink deep of the gift of life Jesus gives. It is both these facets of our message which will ultimately cut through and clear up the confusion concerning Jesus. And lastly, like the temple guards, are you seeing Jesus for the first time? Well, don't just stand still and be amazed and do nothing. Come to him. Take up his offer and receive life. Let's pray. Lord and God, we see many things happening in this passage. Many different groups, many different interactions with the one that you've sent. Please would you help us to align ourselves well with Jesus the Messiah, and that we would come to him and drink of him and live out that rich and full life of doing what you say. Amen.